Let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 4. As much as Andrew would have liked to have had 2 weeks on each chapter for the past 2 weeks, this time we have split the chapter into two. So we'll read the first 16 verses of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us, or each one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the flight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And once again we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his words. But chapter 4, you'll understand that we start on what is called the practical section, the second section of the epistle. The epistle divides largely into two. Chapters 1 to 3, we have the doctrinal or the teaching section regarding our position in Christ. And then chapters 4 to 6, the implications of that, and the practical section. If the key word in these sections, particularly in chapters 4 and 5, we'll notice is walk. We get it in verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We'll get it next week in verse 17, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And we'll have very much in chapters 4 and 5, and part of chapter 6, our walk that is before us. Of course, in the first three chapters, we have the fact that we're sitting. Sitting in Christ, seated in Christ in the heavenly places. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we'll have the fact that we're encouraged, or we're exhorted to stand fast, to stand having on the whole armour of God. Sitting, walking, and standing. But in this section we also have growing. And it's the intention of the Lord that we should grow, that we should come to maturity. And we'll find out as we're going through the verses this evening. The chapter divides naturally into two, and we've read the first section of it this evening. The second section comes in verses 17 to 32. Now, the first section really deals with the, if we're dealing with the practicalities of Christian living, then this chapter deals with the resources that are at our disposal. And very much the key of this chapter, or this part of the chapter, it has to do with unity. And then in the second half of the chapter we have very practical exhortations. Just really the nitty gritty of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be saved, of what it means to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ, of what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside within us. So that's what we'll come to next week, but we start this week with a therefore in verse 1. I therefore, says Paul in verse 1. And that really links with all that has come before, doesn't it? Paul is looking back to the section that he's brought before us the truth that he's brought before us in chapters 1 to 3, and in the light of everything that's gone before, he says, therefore, I beseech you. And so we discover, as we come into this letter, as we will know very well already, that doctrine or teaching in Scripture is not an end in itself. It's not there simply so that our knowledge might be increased. It's not there that we might come just that we might come to a greater appreciation of God, although that is a good end in itself. It's not just that we can rejoice in our salvation. But doctrine, the truths that we have learned, the things that we've grasped hold of, should transform our lives. And should mould us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. But also, the very fact that the practical section follows the doctrinal section teaches us too that practice, if it's just practice on its own, it's just mere tradition. It's mere following a way or following a series of rules or a code of conduct. You see, you need a doctrinal basis. You need something on which to ground your practice. You need to understand why it is that we do the things that we do. Why it is that a certain conduct of life is expected of believers. And that's why Paul tells us very much in the first three chapters of what we are and what we've become in Christ. But you'll notice that Paul says, I therefore beseech you, or exhort you, or encourage you. In other words, Paul is making an appeal to them. And really, that's all that the preacher can do, that's all that the teacher can do, and that is to make an appeal to the hearers. Because the responsibility to carry out what is written, to carry out what is said, it lies with us. So, for example, you will have in Romans chapter 12, after Paul has dealt with the doctrine of the gospel in the first 11 chapters, he says, therefore. And then I've forgotten that. So we'll close that. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You know these verses that you know so very well, and suddenly they go from you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable, your logical act of worship. You see, Paul's making an appeal to them. There's not something you can make them do. So I want you to present your bodies. But only you can do that. Paul says here, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. But only you can do that. And only I can do that in my own experience. But he's making the appeal. Notice who it is that is making the appeal, first of all. He says, I am the prisoner in the Lord. You remember, we noticed it last week at the beginning of chapter 3, that he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And Andrew brought before us the fact that Paul was in prison. But he wasn't a prisoner of Rome, he wasn't a prisoner of Caesar. Ultimately, Paul knew that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was there in bonds, he was there in chains, because that was where the Lord wanted him to be. And that was where the Lord had placed him. He realized that it was because of the fact that he preached to the Gentiles that he was there in prison. Now, this time, he calls himself the prisoner, the one in bonds, the one in chains, of or in the Lord. And he brings out the Lordship of Christ. He's bringing out the Lordship of Christ in his appeal. And he's appealing to them on the basis of the one who's seated on the throne, the one who is sovereign. He says, look, you've confessed him as Lord. He'll speak about it in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He'll speak of the Lordship of Christ again. And he says, now, I want you to walk worthy. He'll speak of walking worthy again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. The words that Stephen quoted earlier on, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Should be our desire to please the Lord. When we consider all that he's done for us, when we consider all that he's brought us into, we should want to please him, we should want to walk worthy of the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, that you might walk worthy of God, and the God who's called us, the God who saved us, that we might walk worthy of him. But here he says that you might walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. It's that calling that he's dealt with in the first three chapters. And what a calling it is. What a calling it is. Seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh, he says in chapter 1 that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Oh, the certainty of that thing, of what we've been called into. The certainty of what lies ahead of us. The certainty of our position in Christ. He says, I want you to understand that. I want you to grasp hold of that. And now he says, I want you to walk worthy of that. Oh, it's a high calling. It's a high calling. It's a gracious and majestic calling. He says, I want you to walk worthy of it. You say, Paul, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? Well, he says, verse 2, I want you to think, first of all, of your demeanour. I want you to think of your demeanour. You see, there'd be a tendency of the flesh, wouldn't there, to say, God, aren't we amazing? Seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that something to strut your chest out about? Isn't that something to hold your head up high? And there is a dignity about the calling of God. But he says, look at this. With all lowliness. With all humility. Lowliness of mind. Because you see, as Paul has been at pains to point out, it's nothing of ourselves, is it? This calling, this high calling, this dignified, majestic calling with which we've been called, is not for any good that was in us. As Paul at the beginning of chapter 2, you were dead. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what you were, and don't think you're anything else. There's no cause for pride, is there? There's no call for pride, but humility. Not just humility, but all humility. So the scriptures elsewhere that you're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but in lowliness of mind, in humility. It was humility that marked the Apostle Paul. It was humility that marked the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. In all lowliness of mind, same words here, let each esteem other better than themselves. So let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And we can think there of the greatness of the humility of Christ. Humility. Meekness. That is not pushing ourselves forward. If there's no call for pride, there's no call for pushing ourselves forward. There's no call for elbowing ourselves to the front of the queue. There's no call for pushing ourselves in front of other believers. But it's meekness. It's not insisting on my rights. But it's meekness. And gentleness. Now this was a mark of the Lord Jesus. as well, wasn't it? Forbearing one another, or with long suffering, rather, with patience. That is not getting frustrated with one another. Well, that's difficult, isn't it? Bearing with one another, forbearing one another in love. That's what underpins it all. And you'll notice that in love is something that comes again at the end of our reading in verse 16. It kind of brackets the whole of this section that we've got. In love at the beginning, forbearing one another in love, and then unto the edifying of itself in love. It's love that underpins the whole thing. So of course, we have it right at the beginning of the letter. That God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that's the purpose of God for us. That love might be the motivating and the driving force of everything that we do. He'll come back to it in chapter 5. And he'll talk about being imitators of God. So of course, there are two ways of dividing that verse at the beginning of Ephesians. Because some would stop it, that we might be holy and without blame before Him. And connect in love with the next, but in love having predestinated us. And that would be true, wouldn't it? So we can think of the love of God, the tremendous love of God that's been displayed to us. In chapter 5 he says, be ye therefore imitators of God. And God is a great example of love, a divine love. Of a love that gives and asks nothing in return. Of a love that looks for the best. For those that are being loved. And for a love that gives and gives and gives and continues to give. Whether there's any encouragement in giving or not. And he says, and walk in love. And then he points to the love of Christ again as a great example of the one who's given himself for us. But in verse 2 we have our demeanour that's brought before us. In verse 3 we have diligence. But he says, endeavouring or being diligent, giving diligence. To keep or to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond or in the uniting bond of peace. And Paul there is a prisoner. And Paul there is in bonds, but it's not those bonds that he's interested in. It's not those bonds that concern him. What concerns him is the uniting bond of peace that draws believers together and keeps them together. But I want you to notice it's not peace at any price. For it is the unity of the Spirit. And it's the unity that the Spirit will bring, and you'll remember from the upper room ministry that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And so we can't ditch truth in an effort to preserve unity. That wouldn't be the unity of the Spirit, would it? There needs to be a unity that's based on the truth of the Word of God. It's a unity that is endorsed by the Spirit of God. Endeavouring to keep, to guard, to preserve it in the bonds of peace. You see, this verse isn't an excuse for ecumenism. This isn't an excuse for getting everybody together and lumping all religions together in an effort to make peace between them and find the common ground. Because the common ground is the lowest common denominator. And that's not the unity of the Spirit. And that's not real peace. It's an uneasy peace at best. And it's not really peace at all. The real peace is peace that's on a righteous basis. You see, it's the peace that we have with God, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, is being justified by faith. It's peace on a righteous basis. And that's how we have peace How is peace between Jew and Gentile effected in chapter 2 of this letter? It's through the blood of his cross. And it's on the basis of the work of Christ. And it's on the basis of the unity of the Spirit. And the reason that the Spirit will unite believers is the fact that he indwells every believer. And those that are seeking to maintain things according to the truth of the Word of God will be brought together in peace. And he'll speak about this unity in the verses that lie ahead. And in verses 4 to 6, we'll find that this unity that he's speaking about is a unity that reflects and is grounded in the unity of the Godhead. You know, there is a unity amongst Father and Son and Spirit. They cannot be separated. And there is peace and there is fellowship between them. And the peace that believers should enjoy is a peace that will reflect the unity of the Godhead. So you'll notice in verse 4 we have the Spirit who is mentioned. In verse 5 we have the Lord who is mentioned, the Lord Jesus. And in verse 6 we have God, the Father, who is mentioned. And so when he speaks about the Spirit, he will speak about the oneness of the body. There is one body. And that's the truth that he's been teaching already. That every single believer in the Lord Jesus, regardless, every single true believer, regardless of where they meet, is part of this one body that comprises the church, that started at Pentecost, that will end with the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. And that every single believer is one. And why? Because there's one Spirit. And it's one Spirit who indwells every single believer, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And it's the Spirit that is the guarantee of that hope, isn't it? So the Spirit is the earnest, again, in chapter 1, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. The fact that we have the Spirit is the guarantee of the hope that lies before us. And that's something that should bring believers together. Something that should unite believers together. The fact that we are one body, isn't it great? And isn't it wonderful that wherever you go in the world and you come across believers, you've got something in common with them straight away. You know, the world can't understand why we've got so many friends. The world can't understand how we know so many people. The world can't understand how we can go to a country that's on the opposite side of the world and we can meet with Christians and we've immediately got something in common with them. Well, this is why. Because there's one body. And there's one Spirit. And there's one hope of our calling. He goes on. And he says there's one Lord. And again, it doesn't matter where you go in the world. Wherever there are Christians, they're saved because they've acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. There is one Lord. It's not that we worship the Lord in this country, or it's not that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus in this country and somewhere in another country it's another one, and somewhere else it's something else. In the world of idolatry, there were lords many, there were gods many. And each country had their own lord, each country had their own gods. Often each family had their own gods. No. There's one Lord. One Lord. One faith. That's how we were saved. That's how anybody is saved, no matter where they are. That's what unites us together. There is one common faith. It's the fact that we all put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's the fact that by grace are you saved through faith. It's the fact that there is one Bible, there is one body of truth, there is one thing that is called the faith, which was committed to us. I think more it's the fact that there is faith in Christ. There is one faith. There's only one way in which anyone gets saved. One baptism. Such is the order that's important. It's not one Lord, one baptism, one faith. It's one Lord. And he's Lord whether we put faith and trust in him or not. And the Philippians chapter 2, that there will come a day when, in which every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, whether willingly or unwillingly, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is Lord. There is one Lord. One faith. And it's in him that we put our trust. It's in him that we're saved, through him that we're saved. And after we put our trust in him, one baptism that acknowledges and proclaims what has taken place when we put our trust in him and says, I'm identified with Christ. He is my Lord and I want to be obedient to him. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Isn't it wonderful? But he doesn't just say one God of all. But there's an intimacy. And there's a tenderness about the fact that he would speak about God as our Father. And he's our Father. And he's the Father of people, of Christians in India and in Africa and in Asia and in America. The Father of believers throughout the world. One God and Father of all. And when it speaks of him, it speaks of the one who is over all. And that would speak to us, the one who is above all, who is over all, and that would tell us something of the fact that he's all-powerful, or he's omnipotent. And then he is through all. And when you think of through, you think of the one who is all-pervasive. The one who moves through everything, through all of time. And maybe you think of that as the omniscience of God, for he's the one who knows all things. And then he's the one who is in you, or some manuscripts has us, in us, or in all of us, indwelt by the God and Father of all, the one who is omnipresent, the one who is all present, all powerful, all pervasive, all present. What a calling. What an association we have. What a fellowship we have. What a unity that we have. For it is a unity that's based on the God of heaven, and it's a unity that's grounded in him. And he goes on. There is high ground indeed. And you say, well, how is it possible? How is it possible? How is it possible to keep such a unity? How is it possible as frail human beings, as those who are sinful, to display lowliness of mind and meekness and long-suffering and so on? Well, now, he comes onto the resources at our disposal. But he says to every one of us, or to each one of us, individually, is given grace. That's the key. It was grace that saved us. It was grace by which we are saved. It's grace that preserves us. It's grace that keeps us. It's grace that helps us. And it's grace that is given to us. It's given to each one of us. It is applied to every believer. It's to every one of us. It's not to some and not others. The kind of life, the walking worthy of a vocation wherewith you're called, is not just for a super class of believer. It's for every single believer. And in order to help each one, to each one is given grace. But you'll notice too that there is sufficient grace. Because it's according to the measure of the gift of Christ that is given by measure, by according to the will of the Lord Jesus, the will of the risen Christ. And he gives us grace. And he gives us grace sufficient. Paul there, he's sitting there with this thorn in the flesh that he had at the end of 2 Corinthians. And he's really wanting it taken. It's really bothering him. And he really wants it taken from him. And he prays 3 times. And the answer that comes back, my grace is sufficient for thee. How are we going to be given help? How are we going to be given grace? It's according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is given as we need it. And when we need it, and as much as we need. And it's often said that we're not given grace to bear something that we're not asked to pass through. We're not given grace for circumstances that we're not going through. If we're called to pass through, then we'll be given grace in the circumstance. But to each one is given grace. There's a supply. It's sufficient. It's free. It's free. It's the measure of the gift of Christ. And there's emphasis in the word gift here. It's a different word from the gift that we have in verse 8. The word for gift there. The idea of this one is the emphasis on the free nature, the gratuitous character of this gift. It's given freely. The grace was given freely for our salvation. Grace is given freely to help us to live for him. Wherefore, he says, or it says, he's going to quote from the scriptures now, and he's going to quote from Psalm 68 and verse 18. And the picture that we have is the picture of the conquering hero, giving gifts to his followers, giving gifts to his supporters. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. If you look at Psalm 68, it starts, rise up, O God, and let thine enemies be scattered. It speaks about the victory and the might and the power of God. Here, he applies it to the Lord Jesus, and he applies it to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He led captivity captive, out there held us as God. Or you could read, he led captive a whole host of captives. And you can think of those principalities and powers that have been spoiled by him, that have been led in triumph. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Isn't that wonderful? So the Lord Jesus, in his triumph, in the splendor of his ascension, in the glory of his ascension, should choose to give gifts to people like us. The next two verses are a parenthesis, really. And to remind us in verse 9, that this isn't the new status of the Lord Jesus. This isn't someone who's ascending up where he wasn't before. This isn't Elijah going up to heaven in a whirlwind. This isn't Enoch being taken. It says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? The one who has ascended is the one who came down from heaven in the first place. This is a reminder of who it is who is giving the gifts. He descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And there are those that would understand this as speaking of the earth itself. He's the one who came down here from heaven to earth. Well, you could understand it as the one who descended, and the one who descended right into the grave. You know, when we think of those that are buried, there are those that are under the ground. You can think of the lower parts of the earth. He descended right into death. But the one who descended is the same also that it ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. All the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his current position, the wonder of the one who fills all things. He's the one, chapter 1, who fills all in all. The greatness and the majesty and the glory. But he's interested in us. He's interested in the preservation of his church. He's interested in the growth of his church. He's interested in the unity of his church. And for that, says verse 11, he gave. Now this is different from what he gave in verse 7. In verse 7, to each of us he's given grace. And that's something that's given to each of us. But in verse 11, we have something that's given to the whole of the church, to the whole of the body of Christ. And these gifts that you'll find in verse 11 are people. More specifically, these gifts are men. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, you'll notice that the first two, the apostles and prophets, are those who were around in the early days of the church. Do you remember from chapter 2, as he's speaking about the church as a temple, in verse 20 it says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone. So who were the apostles? Well, the apostles were those who could bear witness, actual eyewitness, they were actual eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were the ones who could testify that the Lord Jesus was really alive. Well, there aren't any of those left, they've all died. They were in the foundation. They were at the beginning. And what about the prophets? Well, the prophets were those who, in the absence of a written New Testament, were needed to speak to the early church and to tell them how God would happen to live. But now we've got the Word of God. Now we've got the truth of God in the Scriptures. And there's no need for prophets either. They were foundational. They were there at the beginning. So you've got apostles and you've got prophets, and they were given at the beginning. But you've got others that are there throughout the whole time. You've got evangelists. Well, they had evangelists at the beginning, didn't they? Philip, and then in the book of the Acts, was described as Philip the evangelist. And you have shepherds. Well, Peter was a shepherd, wasn't he? He was given that task by the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 21, he said, I want you to feed. I want you to shepherd my sheep. I want you to shepherd my lambs. Well, there were teachers. There were a bunch of teachers. There were teachers in the church of Antioch, weren't there? In Acts chapter 13. And there are still evangelists today. And there are still shepherds today. And there are still teachers today. There are evangelists to build up the church numerically. Through the preaching of evangelists, souls are saved and brought in to the church. But then those that are brought in need to be looked after. And so you've got pastors, you've got shepherds, and you've got teachers. And shepherds will be those who work with the sheep and keep an eye out for the sheep. And seek to bind up that which is broken. And seek to go after those that are going astray and seek to bring them back, and will work with shepherd character and a shepherd function. And then you've got teachers. And teachers will bring us the Word of God, and teachers will bring before us the demands and the requirements of God, and the requirements of His Word. They'll explain and help us to understand His Word. And so evangelists will build up numerically, and shepherds and teachers will build up spiritually, and together, they're working together. For what purpose? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting means a fitting or a fixing. Fitting and fixing. Isn't that a good thing? Fitting and fixing the saints. Or, if you like, equipping the saints. And equipping them for what? for the work of the ministry or for the work of service. And that's what we have, that's what we're given shepherds and teachers and evangelists for, is to equip us so that we can go out and serve God in the way that He would have us to do. In our own local area, amongst our neighbours, at school, at work, wherever, that we can go out for the work of service. And for the edifying or for the building up of the body of Christ. And I judge that that's something else that the saints are to do. That the saints are both to be equipped for the work of ministry, for the work of service, and for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not just something for preachers, you know, it's not just something for elders. Something for each one of us. To try and to see, to come alongside and encourage one another. And build one another up in the faith. And then verse 13. If in verse 12 we have the purpose of the gifts that were given, in verse 13 we have the goal. And the goal of it is until we all come, or until we arrive at the unity of the faith. Notice that it's a unity that is based on the faith. It's the truth of the Word of God and the right understanding of the truth of the Word of God that will bring us together. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I'm absolutely convinced that if believers came to a true understanding of the Word of God, it would bring us together rather than driving us apart. So often, it's little misunderstandings here and there. And we have to be so careful that we're not guilty of the little misunderstandings either. But that we rightly divide the word of truth, that we rightly understand the truth of the word of God, so it's getting a grasp of the faith, of the body of truth that's been delivered to us, that will bring us into unity. But not only so, it's a unity that's based further on the knowledge of the Son of God. And you know, a correct understanding, a correct appreciation of Christ is something that will make for unity as well. You know, there's no room in Christian circles for really saying, well, I think that the Lord would do this. Well, I think that the Lord wants this. You see, it's a unity that's based on a knowledge of the Son of God. And it's not I think, it's what the Bible tells me. It's how the Bible would say He would act in any given circumstance. It's how the Bible would tell us that He is, what His character is, what He expects of us. And how are we going to know that? Unless we come to an understanding of it. And the Lord has given those who can help us to an understanding of it. And we've got the Spirit of God so that as we read, we can be brought to an understanding of it as well. For the Spirit of truth is the one who will guide us into all truth. So the first goal is unity. It's a threefold goal in this verse. First, we arrive at the unity. Second, unto a perfect man. If the first part, the first goal is unity, the second goal is maturity. See, the Lord wants us to grow. And the question that we ask, and the question that's often asked on the platform is, how are we doing as far as that is concerned? Are we growing? Mind you, it's very difficult to know yourself whether you're growing or not. If you have a height chart, you know you're growing physically, don't you? You can measure yourself against the door, or you can measure yourself against other people and see how well you're doing growing. But how do you measure how you're growing spiritually? You know something? Something is often seen by others, and it's noted by others, and it's appreciated by others. But you know, the Lord wants us to come to maturity. Paul had to speak fairly firmly and sternly to the church at Corinth, didn't he? And when they should have been coming to a maturity in the understanding of God's things, they were just babes. So I couldn't speak to you as unto mature people, but as unto babes. Same is true in the letter to the Hebrews. You say, well, how do I grow? 1 Peter chapter 2. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, the sincere spiritual milk, that you might grow thereby. And as we come to grips with the word of God and put into practice the things that we find in there. You know, again, reading is not just for the sake of that, but it's that it might make a difference, that it might cleanse us and mould us and change us day by day. And that way we'll grow and we'll come to maturity. But again, there's a third goal, and again that's maturity. But the first idea of maturity, as far as a perfect man is concerned, has to do with completeness. And the Lord wants us to be well-rounded Christians, not just straight ahead in some areas and woefully short in others. The Lord wants well-rounded Christians. But he wants maturity in the sense that he wants us to be fully grown unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here's the height, here's the spiritual height chart, if you like. And we can measure ourselves as we come on it. It's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the Lord is wanting us to come to. Unto the fullness of Christ. To an understanding of him. To one who fills all in all. For him to fill us and for him to be so in control in our lives. That's the standard. That's what we're driving for. That's what he would want us to reach. Verse 14, we have the aim. We have the purpose, we have the goal, we've got the aim, and that is that we'll no longer be easily shaken. That we'll no longer be infants. Now, the thing about infants is that they haven't got a clue, have they? The problem with infants is that they believe everything that you tell them. And they believe everything that everybody tells them. And it's a sign of maturity that you don't believe everything that you're told, but you check it out. He says, I don't want you to be infants. I don't that we'd be henceforth be no more infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And whatever comes, we believe it. And we say, yes, that's great. And something else that completely contradicts it, we say, yes, that's great. Oh no, he wants us to be grounded in the truth. Because you see, there's the sleight of men. The idea is the dice playing, and the trick dice, and the casting, and the sleight of hand, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, or unto the, where's it gone? Yes, unto the craftiness of error. See, that's what they're leading for. That's what they want to catch you and ensnare you in. There are those that would go out and they'd be teaching all kinds of stuff that sounds so very plausible. So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. But in contrast, verse 15, but speaking the truth, being truthful in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What a contrast. What a contrast. There are those that by their teaching would seek to draw us away from Christ. They would seek to take us away from the truth of God and have us wandering in error. But from us, he wants us to speak the truth in love, and they might grow up into him. From him, verse 16, the whole body, fitly joined together. It's almost like a building. And fitly joined together, it's all the stones just nicely fitting. And then compacted, it's cemented together. So, fitting together, and cemented together. And I guess that's what the body is as well, in different ways. All the different bits are joined together by joints and ligaments and everything that by that which every joint supplieth. And the supply comes from the head. The supply that we have, we've got the grace that comes from Christ, and the supply and the direction that comes from Christ, and it's coming down throughout the whole body. But you'll notice there is a responsibility for each part to work together according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. And so as every part is doing what it should be doing, and every part is joined together, and every part is working in unity together under the direction of the head and under the supply of the head, it maketh increase, it grows. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, the building up of itself in love. And that's how it should work. And that's how, if we are allowing the Lord to work in our lives and availing ourselves of the supplies that He gives, that's how it will work. Well, there's plenty of things that would work against it and fight against it. But let us, for our own part, seek and endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening, and we thank you again for our consideration of thy word. And we thank you, Father, for the unity that we've been brought into. We think of the amazing nature of it, and yet, our Father, we think of how little that unity is displayed in the church at large. Think of so many denominations and so many believers scattered in different ways. Yet, our Father, it's by intention that we should be brought together. By the truth of thy word, we're conscious, our Father, that there is only one. There is only one set of scriptures. There is only one Bible. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And Father, we pray that in this place, that thou wilt keep us united, that thou wilt bring us to a state of maturity, that thou wilt help us to understand what the truth of thy word is, and help us to put it into practice in our lives. We think, Father, of the resources that are at our disposal. We think, our Father, of the supply of grace, the endless supply of grace that is sufficient for every need. And our Father, we're amazed. Not just that thou wouldst save us, but that thou wouldst work in our lives and seek to make us something to be. So, Father, we pray thy blessing upon thy word. We pray thy blessing to be upon us as we go home now. We commit ourselves to thee, giving thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.